My text is going to be 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. I will read that, and then I'm going to go back and read a couple of other texts in just a minute. So there's going to be a lengthy time of Bible reading at the beginning, but hopefully you'll be blessed by it. So 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we want to come to you today and ask that in these next moments that you would give grace and understanding, and may your Spirit work through the opening and preaching of your word. I thank you that we get to every week preach about the cross of Christ, for he and what he has done is our treasure and our hope. It thrills us. We love it. We love rehearsing it to ourselves. The gospel is precious. But thank you that, especially on this Palm Sunday, leading up into Good Friday and then Easter, we especially get to focus just kind of in a still way, reminding ourselves again of what Jesus has done for us. So may our hearts be opened to that, and may it captivate us in new ways, so that we treasure Jesus more. And maybe even someone who's listening to this, watching it, would see the need to receive him as Savior and Lord by faith today for the very first time. That would thrill us also. It's in his name we pray all of these things. Amen. As you look through the Gospels, Jesus foretells why he must die. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 especially says that. He says, "The Son of Man came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." But when you get to the cross, except for a couple of things that he says that have true theological implication, and then there are some connections with what's going on to other texts in the Bible, most of it is just narration. But then the rest of the New Testament, and then places like the Old Testament, such as Isaiah chapter 53, and other places in the Old Testament too, explain all that the narration from the Gospels means. For instance, Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that it might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That idea that is so central to the gospel of substitutionary atonement is explained by Paul in Romans 3. Romans 5:8, for God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul is placing theological, doctrinal, scriptural meaning behind what happened at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That idea of imputed righteousness to us by faith. So again, Paul's explaining the cross. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, interestingly, individualizes the cross in that. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. There are many other passages that do the same thing, but the point is that though the events in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the cross are mostly just narration, the rest of the New Testament gives so much explanation of what it means. And that's why I've chosen this text, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, to help us understand some of the implications of the cross. Before I do start to go through this passage, I do want to just take a few minutes. We've already read through the Palm Sunday passage. Jared read that. But I want to take just a few minutes to just read through the events of what Jesus did on the cross. And just let this be kind of a time where, though it's a little lengthy, our hearts really just are struck by it. So I'm going to read out of Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 15, and then all the way to verse 39. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. A couple of verses later, they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." With him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I hope that blesses you as you read it. And then as we walk through 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. The text of 1 Peter 2 here has two themes. I think the most notable contextual theme is the example of Jesus' suffering, and how that then is the basis of our suffering. When we go through suffering for his name, we look to the cross. But then interspersed in that also, and it's where we're going to be today, is the saving purpose of Jesus' suffering. Before we look at the text and try to explain some of the elements of it, I wanted to just share with you something I probably have shared before. I know I've shared it at another church where I preached. When I was young, my family would drive through Kansas on I-70 to go to Colorado for vacation. And starting in 1976, there is a church in Wilson, Kansas, named Excelsior Lutheran Church, that would light up a big structure they had so that it would look like a cross from Interstate 70. And as you're going through there at night, for miles and miles and miles, you could see the cross. It's interesting that I saw that when I was with my parents driving through there, and then when I would take our teenagers to camp in the late 90s, early 2000s, I would see the same thing driving through there, and when I drove through there at night with my family, with Anne and the kids, I would see the same thing. So different times of my life was noticing and seeing this thing that was a landmark in that area, this idea of looking to the cross, and I know it's just a symbol of lights there in Kansas, but an interesting symbol as I was looking to the same thing at different areas, different times in my life. And I think that that is why that us looking to the cross, like we always do, we sing about the cross. Every passage in the Bible has trajectories that go ultimately to Christ and what he has accomplished for us. I think especially in this time in which we find ourselves as a church, as families, as a state, as a nation, and as a world, the answer is the same as it has always been. We look to the cross. So therefore, Jesus' suffering is indeed comprehensive in its effect on us. As I said, the context immediately is about suffering and how that relates to Jesus and the cross. So our first point is, Jesus' suffering is the basis of our ability to suffer for his sake. And this is specifically related to suffering because we trust and treasure Jesus. It's not necessarily just any type of suffering contextually. Verse 20 says, doing good and suffering for it. So I think what Peter's talking about here is this idea of naming the name of Christ, claiming him, not backing down from that, and then especially in the context, the audience to whom he's writing would have found themselves holding to the name of Christ in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, and then how the cross and his suffering connects to that. However, the principle of reflecting Jesus' heart and trust in his Father when he suffered, in whatever we suffer, so not necessarily always suffering as a Christian, but any type of suffering is comprehensive and therefore applies. So it's again applicable to our lives wherever we are. Verse 21, we're called to suffer well because Jesus left us an example of how he suffered well, so that, Peter says, we might follow in his steps. I find it fascinating that in the moments of Jesus' suffering, Peter did not follow in Jesus' footsteps as Jesus was crucified. But later, Peter does and suffers for Christ. God's not going to make us endure anything that is not paralleled and surpassed by what Jesus did. So therefore, when we suffer as Christians, and any time we suffer, the basis of our ability to trust God in that suffering is the fact that Jesus suffered far more than we ever will. But when we do, we are following in his steps as we're trusting God. Verse 23 then, when Jesus suffered, he did not retaliate. That's the first part of verse 23. But then the second part of verse 23, but he trusted his Father. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And when we act like this, and specifically again, Peter was writing to those who would have been suffering for the name of Christ. But in any sort of suffering, when we act like this, it shows our trust in him. When we don't retaliate, and then specifically that end of verse 23, which is where we find ourselves so often, when we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, just like Jesus did in those moments and hours as he was suffering on our behalf, it shows our trust in our good and kind and compassionate and sovereign Father, and it makes us like Jesus. Because of Jesus' redemptive suffering, any injustice or heartache that we suffer is God's will and is not God pouring his wrath on us, though sometimes we do suffer in his love and in his sovereignty, and also it is merely temporary, for that suffering will end even as we look to the cross and what happens beyond that. So Jesus' suffering is the basis of our ability to suffer for his sake. But then specifically, I wanted to look at five or six observations under this second idea, and that is this. There is glorious saving purpose in Jesus' suffering. I'm not going to tell you anything you don't already know today, But this text has so much about what the cross is, what Jesus' atoning work is. And I just want us to glory in that. And again, be re-captivated by what Jesus has done for us. So first of all, in verse 21, he suffered on our behalf, bearing the sin and punishment of all who trust him. He suffered on our behalf, and he bore our sins and our punishment that we deserve. Jesus is far more than just an example in suffering. He's our sin bearer. Verse 21, Peter bases Christian suffering in the central reality that Christ also suffered for you. I'll say a little bit more about this in a little bit, but Peter has a limited and specific audience. It is those who have trusted Christ. We'll talk about that at the end of our sermon. Then he says in verse 24 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. His suffering for us in verse 21 and his bearing our sins in verse 24 is referring to a central element of the gospel. He was our substitute. And he endured the punishment that we deserve for sin. If you go back to the Old Testament, God had taught Israel that sin was pictured as this burden to be placed on the head of a sacrificial substitute animal. Death was the penalty for sin. And this action in the Old Testament, all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, pictures the transfer of sin to the substitute. On the cross, Jesus alone took our sin and the punishment for them on himself. And that punishment, as we know from the rest of Scripture, is not just simply physical death. It is infinitely more than that. It is the wrath of God on sinners for eternity in hell for all who will not trust Christ. And that punishment that we as children of wrath rightly deserve for our sin against a holy God, some way that we cannot understand, we understand bits and pieces of it because of the revelation in Scripture. I believe we will understand it more fully forever. But in some way, Jesus on the cross both took our sin upon himself as he became sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, but also the condemnation, the eternal damnation and punishment for that sin that we should bear in hell. It's this idea of imputation. Our sin, what imputation means is our sin is placed on him and he bears it. Our punishment is placed on him and he bears it, absorbs it, takes it all. There's no more. Every drop of wrath that you and I as believers deserve, Jesus took upon himself. And then his righteousness, as he lived a holy life and he was one who never sinned and offered this perfect sacrifice, is then placed on us. It's imputed to us. The verses also talk about the fact that this was on the tree. If you notice verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. I think that's fascinating. Specifically when New Testament writers talk about the tree, we know that as the cross. But that signifies something interesting from the book of Deuteronomy about being made a curse. It's this idea of all of the covenant curses God's talking about in Deuteronomy, but then he specifically says, anyone who hangs on a tree becomes cursed. Paul picks that up in Galatians 3:13 when he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it's written, whoever hangs on a tree becomes a curse. So Jesus was cursed so that you and I can be free. Jesus was cursed by his Father hanging on a tree so that you and I can be dearly loved sons and daughters. He suffered on our behalf. He bore our sin and our punishment, and that is for all who trust in him. Verse 22 then, secondly, he was sinless. And again, this is an essential element of the gospel that you already know, brothers and sisters. But I just pray that the Holy Spirit would let your heart be saturated with this glorious reality that saves you. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. As we know, Jesus' sinless life is essential as it relates to his enduring suffering contextually, right? The suffering that he took upon him, or that happened to him, he didn't deserve, but also, obviously, for how you and I are saved. For again, just like imputation and substitution in him taking our sin and taking our punishment, I've already mentioned this, a substitute has accomplished something. A perfect, righteous life, which is applied, as I said, imputed to us by faith. I think the best verse maybe in the New Testament that describes this is Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And then this phrase, I think, is one of the most glorious that the New Testament has. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit, or who've put their faith in Christ. That glorious reality, that his sinlessness, brothers and sisters, the depth, the magnitude of the fact that from conception, and then as he was born until the moment he breathed his last breath on the cross, he never, ever sinned. He perfectly fulfilled God's righteous requirement of the law. When you compare that, just to dwell on this for a minute, when you compare that to our lack of sinlessness, our seemingly infinite sinfulness, both as before we trust Christ and then even after we've trusted Christ, how many times we've failed him? He never sinned. He loved his Father's commandments. He treasured living righteously. Again, he never sinned. And because of that sinlessness, those who understand their own sinfulness and put their trust in him and what he has accomplished in his life and death and resurrection are considered by God sinless. What does that do to you? When you think of this incredible reality that you, a sinner, now in Christ by faith, as his sinlessness is applied to you, are considered perfectly righteous. I was going to wait till the end to do this, but I will make a plea here. Again, Peter's message here is to those who have received by faith the gift of salvation, who have trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord and repented of their sins. And so my plea to you today is, as you see his sinlessness, as you see a holy God who must judge the sinfulness of mankind, and the glorious reality that if I will see my sinfulness and put my faith in Jesus alone, what happens? What happens is that all of God's wrath that should be directed at me was absorbed in Jesus, and his sinless life is applied to me by faith, and God welcomes me. Would today, even as you're watching this on YouTube, be the day that you would see your sinfulness, Jesus' sinlessness, what he's accomplished on the cross, and accept by faith that gift of salvation? Receive him as Savior and Lord and treasure. So he was sinless. Verse 23 then, his suffering was according to God's eternal redemptive plan, and he trusted his Father. Jesus' commitment to the plan and his sinlessness made him, as verse 23 says, not retaliate or think that his suffering was not part of God's purposes. For he, like verse 23 says, trusted in and put himself, that's the idea of entrusted, entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, put himself in the hands of the Father. So as Jesus suffered, what was in his mind? Well, number one, this idea that I didn't do anything to deserve this. And again, that applies to the way we suffer as Christians. I don't want to move beyond the context. But also, his absolute trust in his Father from all of eternity past, and his trust in the eternal redemptive plan. Revelation 13:8 is one of my favorite verses. Our church family hears me quote this often. And it says that our names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And so, I know some of our versions take that modifier there, Lamb who was slain, and they put it with Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. I think it's more accurate to put it with the book of life, but it doesn't really matter. Because what this is saying, if that's the way to interpret this, is before the foundation of the world, there was a book. And the title of that book was the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And there are names written in it before the foundation of the world. And so, I mean, this should blow our minds with its magnitude and its glory. That before matter and time existed, the settledness of our salvation of Christ in the cross was absolute and sure and settled. And that redemptive plan, and the Father who had designed, ordained that redemptive plan, was the basis of Jesus suffering on our behalf. He paid it all. Then in verse 24, his suffering frees us from sin to righteousness. Verse 24 says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. As our sin was put on him, we too die to it. That's this idea that Paul talks about in Romans 6, Colossians 3, about union with Jesus. All of our sin is put on him, and we too die to it. There's a change in who we are. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that when we trust Christ, we're a new creation. For we're now righteous, and we live, as Peter says in verse 24, to righteousness. Now this is positional. The penalty and bondage to sin is removed. So we die to sin. We're no longer slaves to it. It no longer has a hold on us. And we now have a different orientation. Paul says in Romans 6 that we're slaves to righteousness. So that's positional. Dead to sin, alive to Christ and righteousness. But as we know, we talk about this often, it's also practical. The positional reality that I'm dead to sin and alive to righteousness because of Jesus' suffering gives me practical strength to be killing sin, to crucify the flesh. It's the basis for that. And then having a practical daily walk that is oriented to the righteousness that I positionally am already in. Right? That's the walk of the Christian life. We experience that as we walk through our Christian lives, don't we? We're positionally already dead to sin and alive to righteousness. But practically, as we're treasuring Christ more, meditating on Scripture, growing in Christ, becoming more mature, we are indeed dying more to sin and living more to righteousness in a practical way. Moving toward the time when sin will not only no longer have any hold on us positionally, but then also any power over us practically, but finally there will no longer even be any presence of sin as we finalize, as Jesus finalizes what he's doing to make this redemptive plan in all of creation, and we live righteously forever with him. So this is important. His suffering frees us from sin to righteousness. Jesus' suffering on our behalf does not merely just transfer us from no longer going to hell to now going to heaven. It changes who we are at the most fundamental level, and we die to sin and we live to righteousness. So again, the gospel is the basis for our daily walk as Christians. Verse 24 then, his suffering heals us. Peter ends his statement here in verse 24. By his wounds you have been healed. Now that actually is hearkening back to Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5. It's a verse we all know well. And actually, you could do a whole several minutes worth of examining this passage and seeing how many parallels there are between this and Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage that we all know so well out of Isaiah. I'm not going to take the time to do that, but this verse especially links to that. His wounds have healed us from our sin. This most fundamental problem that makes us sick, that makes us dead, we've been healed from it. Now, some people would say that that then also is the basis for supernatural healing on this earth. I'm not there, but I do believe that it is the basis for eventual comprehensive healing. I think that's one of the indications of what Jesus was doing in his miracles on the earth. That because of the cross, there will be eventual healing of all of these sicknesses. That gives us hope in this time when there is a sickness across the world that is making people sick and killing some. Ultimately, the cross is the answer for all of that. The cross that has, by his wounds, we've been healed from sin, will ultimately make it that those who have trusted him and live with him forever will be healed from everything else. His suffering heals us. And since his wounds heal us from the most fundamental problem, the pain that we do face now, this text is telling us, is not wrath. That's been taken care of. It's suffering with him. And he bears us up in that suffering. Because the greatest thing from which we needed healing has already been taken care of. And then our last observation in verse 25, besides every other salvation benefit, he brings us to the greatest good himself. Verse 25 recalls our natural state. For you were straying like sheep. You probably see some of the parallels there again to Isaiah 53 verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. But then what Jesus accomplishes does this. But now we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Returning to Jesus, that Peter says here in verse 25, emphasizes both of the elements that he mentions, being our shepherd and our overseer, the one who cares for our souls, the one who's our leader, the one who directs us and comforts us and does all of those things that a shepherd or an overseer would. And then also him being these things to our souls, I think certainly implies seeing him as desirable. Those of us who were once dead in sin and children of wrath, when our eyes have been opened, we've looked to Christ, this Christ who is our shepherd and our overseer, and we have seen him as the most desirable treasure. Is that not what the gospel has done for you? You do not see him as undesirable. You see him as infinitely compelling and desirable. Which means that, besides every other salvation benefit, the greatest good that he brings us to is the greatest good in existence, the universe and beyond, and that's just himself. And also particularly in this verse, and this is great, Peter seems to also be referring to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. It says this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me." I believe that's a prediction about Christ, obviously, declares the Lord of hosts. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And we find that that ends up happening on Good Friday. The shepherd was struck for the sheep. Peter actually is one of the ones who is scattered. So that's what he experienced. But then, Peter, the other 10, and every other disciple for the last 2,000 years, what have they done? They've come back. They've returned to the shepherd and overseer of their souls, and they have found him infinitely compelling and desirable, which is the greatest salvation benefit, for we are brought to him. So the death of Jesus on our behalf, which takes away our sin and gives us righteousness, also then, going back to the context of 1 Peter 2, also has an effect that is perfectly applicable for where we are now in 2020 and for all times. We endure suffering rooted in what he has done for us on the cross. And so two things out of this. Contextually, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, to suffer well with Jesus and his suffering as your basis. And then also, just as we've gone through these five observations, let it be that the glorious truths of the gospel that you know so well, but that as we've rehearsed them, oh, they fill your soul. And you worship and you treasure the one to whom you have returned, the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And you do it in a unique way this week. I'll close with just a couple of verses from John chapter 19. Next week, obviously, we will talk about the resurrection. But John 19, just three verses out of this text. John 19, 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Verse 42. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I want you to feel that tension of the fact that the dead body of the one who has said it is finished is lying in the ground, waiting, as we wait for next Sunday morning. We know the end of the story. But again, I want to mention to you that this is that all these things we've talked about, that it's a restricted audience. Faith is necessary for you to be a participant in all of these salvation benefits. I would encourage you to contact me and get on our website. My phone number is on the website. You can get on our Facebook page. Talk to somebody. But let it be that this reality of the one who has accomplished all of this saving purpose in his suffering, he's done it all so that if you will by faith receive him as Savior and Lord, you'll find out what it means to have Jesus as your Savior and treasure. With that, let's close as I pray. Father, we come to you now. Thank you for what Jesus has done. May it captivate and saturate our hearts anew. Thank you that we as a church never stray from the gospel. This is the language that we use all the time. But I thank you that in a special way on this Sunday that's leading into next Sunday and Easter, that it becomes just again pointed in our minds. Bless us this week. Cause our hearts to be thrilled with this amazing week and what it signifies leading up into next Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.